I was listening to a preacher that I sometimes listen to recently, and he was talking about in a church family context, there are often a lot of competing interests that sometimes makes it difficult for everyone to agree on what matters the most. And after I heard him say that, I started thinking, you know, he's really, really right about that. If you ask a preacher what truly matters, preacher's probably going to say something like, well, preaching really matters. Ask a worship leader what truly matters, and the worship leader's probably going to say, well, worship matters most. Ask a youth or campus minister what matters most, and you may get something, an answer along the line, well, our youth matter because, as we often say, they are the church of tomorrow. Ask a children's minister what really matters, and you're likely to hear something, well, our children are our most important commodity. Ask a church treasurer what matters most, and they're liable to say, well, the weekly collection matters the most because that's what enables me to pay the bills that keep the lights on and the ministries running. Ask a Sunday school teacher what matters most, and you may get the answer, well, attendance or class participation matters the most. Ask a custodian what matters the most, and you may get, well, the building matters the most, and keeping it working and clean and in a functioning manner. Ask a ministry leader or a deacon what matters the most, and you may get an answer like missions or benevolence or some other ministry they feel very passionate about would matter the most. Ask an elder what matters the most, and they might say, well, guarding the flock truly matters, or getting everyone actively involved matters the most. Ask the average church minister what matters most, and you might get the answer, short sermons matter the most, but we never get them around here, so I don't know what to say about that. But you get the point. With so many competing interests against each other, you might get varying answers to the question, what matters most? And of course, all the answers that I just gave are good. They're not incorrect. All of those things matter. Preaching matters. It matters what comes out of this pulpit. Preaching matters. Worship matters. It matters how we offer God our praise and the spirit and enthusiasm that we bring to that. Worship matters. Our youth, our young children matter. Meeting our financial obligations, that matters. Being able to sustain our ministries and the works that we've committed ourselves to doing, that matters. That's important. Bible attendance, Bible class attendance, participation in the class matters. The building matters. We've made a huge investment in this facility. It matters that we care for it, that we use it in a way that brings honor and glory to God and is consistent with the values that God has given us and taught us in His Word. Our ministries matter. Guarding the flock, protecting God's people, getting people involved in meaningful ministry and service in the name of God matters. All of that matters. But the question is, what matters most? What matters most? This morning, in our continuing study from the letter of 1 Corinthians, we've come to a passage that I believe answers that question. In a church family like ours, what matters most? Is it the preaching? Is it the youth, the worship, the Bible classes, the building, the ministries, the contribution, the involvement, guarding the flock? What is it that matters most? Well, I think in this passage, Paul establishes that what matters most in a church family context like this is love. When we get to this passage in a few weeks in our Wednesday night class, we'll break it down in greater detail. This morning, though, I simply want to try to quickly walk through this passage with you and then toward the end ask the question, what might this passage say to this church, to you and to me today as the university family of God? All right, open your scriptures if you've not already done so. Take out a printed Bible if you have something old and antique like that, or whatever you use, electronic. And let's be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The first task for the interpreter of this passage, as one commentator puts it, is to rescue the text from the quagmire of romantic sentimentality in which popular usage has embedded it. Man, I love this guy's usage of words. I love that phrase. The quagmire. How many times do you get to say quagmire in a sermon? That's good. To rescue the text from the quagmire of romantic sentimentality in which popular usage has embedded it. He goes on to make this point. The common use of this text in weddings has linked it in the minds of many with flowers and kisses and frilly wedding dresses. Such images, though, are far removed from Paul's original concern. Paul did not write about love in order to rhapsodize about marriage. He was writing about the need for mutual concern and consideration within the community of the church, with special reference to the use of spiritual gifts in worship. Now, that may sound very wordy to you, so let me bring it down just a little bit. In other words, while this may come as a surprise to some of you, Paul did not write what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 13 so that we might have something nice to read during weddings. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong necessarily with reading it at a wedding. Some of you probably had a portion of this passage read at your wedding. All of us have probably at least been to a wedding at some point in the past where this passage was read. Maybe you're anticipating having this passage read at your wedding. That's okay. I'm not saying that's wrong to do or that you shouldn't do that, but it is important that at least as we sit here and study this, we understand that's not why Paul wrote this. Paul did not have in mind when he sat down and wrote this passage, I'm going to give the church of the next 2,000 generations something to read when their members get married. That's not at all what was in Paul's mind when he wrote this passage. Paul's original intent had nothing to do with marriage, but rather to establish what matters most in a church family like Corinth or university is that we do everything out of love for each other. Remember back to last week, those of you who were here, we looked at chapter 12. And in that chapter, Paul writes about spiritual gifts within the body of Christ, especially there at Corinth. And he made some very important points throughout that passage about how the Spirit distributes gifts to the body as he sees fit, and how those gifts are to be used not selfishly, but for the good of the entire body. And then toward the end of that chapter, Paul encourages the Corinthians to desire the greater gifts, which I believe are gifts that edify and serve the body of believers. And then he finished that thought with these words, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." So this passage is in the context of a broader discussion about spiritual gifts within the body of Christ, especially how those gifts are used in relation to the assembled church and the relationships that brothers and sisters in Christ have with each other. And immediately after that discourse, in what we call chapter 12, Paul launches into this discussion about love. By the way, some of you will know this, others of you may not. I'm almost reluctant to use the word love because we have so diluted that word that it almost means nothing to the American ears who are hearing that. We love everything, right? We don't distinguish between love of peanut butter from love of spouse. It's all the same word. You know, we have one word for everything that we like, and it's love. The Greeks were very different. They had very specific words with very specific meanings. Unfortunately, all of those Greek words get translated with the English word love. But the word that's actually used here, that I'm going to use more often than normal throughout the remainder of this lesson, is the Greek word agape. Now, some of you are familiar with that. You've heard lessons like this where you know the different Greek words that are used that are translated love. But the Greek word that Paul is using here is the word agape. And agape love is not a romantic type love that you might feel for your spouse or someone that you've fallen in love with. Agape love has absolutely nothing to do with whether you like the person or whether they've done something to deserve your love. Agape is how God loves us. And the scripture says that God loved us even before we loved him. In fact, God agape'd us even while we were his enemies. That's agape love. And that's the kind of love Paul is talking about in this chapter. It's not a romantic love. It's not a sexual attraction. It's not even a friendship love. It's a love that says, I'm going to do what's best for you even if you don't deserve it. It's a kind of love that says, I'm going to do what's right for you even if you've mistreated me. It's the kind of love that says, I'm going to make the commitment to love my Christian family even if I feel like they don't deserve or are worthy of my love. That's the kind of love that Paul is challenging the Corinthian church to have for one another. In fact, he says if you don't have this kind of love for each other, you've misunderstood the gospel. You've misunderstood what matters most. Paul begins this part of this section of his letter with these words about the primacy of love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, if you read on down into chapter 14, you discover that apparently the gift of tongues was highly valued in the church at Corinth. They thought that was the end gift, that was the gift to have. Paul says here that if you don't use that gift in a loving way, if you don't use that gift in a way that benefits and is for the overall good of the body, it amounts to nothing more than a loud noise, a clanging gong, he says, or cymbal. The same is true, he says, in regard to the gifts of prophecy and understanding mysteries and knowledge. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not agape, I'm nothing. Without love, Paul says, these gifts are worthless. Even if I've got a faith so stout that I can move a mountain, Paul says, if I don't express that faith, if I don't use that faith in a way that is consistent with the agape love that is supposed to be flowing out of me regarding my Christian family, Paul says that amounts to nothing. I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, even to the point of surrendering my body to the flames. In other words, if I give everything I've got, financially, even my very life, Paul says, but have not agape, what have I gained? If I give all my money, I'm probably kind of expecting to get something out of that. If I give my life, I'm certainly hoping that's going to count for something. But Paul says, if it's not been done out of love, you've gained absolutely nothing. I like the way one minister explains this phrase, I gain nothing. He says, suppose you have a $50 bill and you go to the grocery and at the checkout, the clerk takes your $50 bill to pay for the groceries you bought and puts it in the cash register. At the end of the day, the owner of the store comes by, collects all the money in the cash register, and takes the $50 bill you used to buy groceries and sticks it in his pocket to buy some gas on the way home. When he goes to the store to buy gas, he takes out that $50 and uses it to pay for the gas that he bought. The owner of the gas station then takes that same $50 bill along with several others and uses it to pay some rent on some equipment that he has in his business. The owner of the rental equipment then takes that same $50 bill, puts it in an envelope along with a letter, and mails it to his daughter who's attending school at a nearby university. Your mom or dad ever sent you some money? No? Yeah, okay. The daughter receives the letter and the $50 bill, and she uses the money to buy a book, a very cheap book, at the university bookstore. A used book, we'll say. The manager of the bookstore takes that $50 bill and several others to the bank, and as the teller is counting out the money, she comes to your $50 bill and discovers it's counterfeit. Now, that bill has gone all over town doing good things, right? It bought some groceries, it paid for gas, it rented some equipment, it even bought a book for a college student. But when it comes to the bank where only real value counts, it's discovered to be useless. In a similar way, it's possible to use the gifts God has given us, do all kinds of good with them, but when we stand before God with whom only real value counts, if we have not used what God has given us in love, for the good of others, it's not worth anything. Wow. How about that? What matters most is that you and I operate out of a sense of agape toward one another. Paul then launches into an explanation of what agape looks like. A definition, so to speak, not theoretical, but what it looks like in practice among believers. Agape, he says, is patient. Agape is kind. Agape does not envy. It does not boast. Agape is not proud. Agape does not dishonor others. Agape is not self-seeking. Agape is not easily angered. Agape keeps no record of wrongs. Agape does not delight in evil. Agape rejoices with the truth. Agape protects. Agape trusts. Agape hopes. Agape perseveres. We'll come back and look at those maybe a little bit more closely in our Wednesday night class, but just let that begin to sink into your spirit here. Paul is giving the Corinthians, and by extension us, an idea of what agape looks like at work in a church community, in a church family. He says, here's what agape does, and here's what it doesn't do. And then he ends this treatise on agape by talking about the permanency of love. Love, he says, never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Paul seems to be reminding the Corinthians that all these gifts they're squabbling about and fussing over and placing so much emphasis on, really, when you stretch it out over time, he says, they've got a pretty limited shelf life, at least compared to love. And then Paul continues by saying something that sounds kind of cryptic and mysterious. He says, for we know in part and prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known. Now there's been a lot of debate over the years as to this part of 1 Corinthians 13, as to what Paul has in mind here. Many scholars agree that the imperfect refers to the spiritual gifts that Paul has been talking about in this part of the letter, and how at some point in the future these imperfect gifts, though important but imperfect in some sense, he says, are going to cease to exist. The difficulty in this passage, where most of the controversy and the debating has been, is over when will that happen? At what point will these imperfect gifts cease? Now, we're not going to get into this very deeply today. We'll look at it more closely when we come back to this text in our Wednesday night class. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning, you may disagree with me, that's okay. Probably won't be the first time some of you have disagreed with me, and won't be the last. But I think what the perfection refers to here is the resurrected life we'll experience in the new heavens and the new earth. That, to me, fits the context best. There are other options, and we'll look at some of them. But how I understand Paul's words here is that until that time when we are resurrected and begin to experience this new life, the Spirit's going to continue to distribute the gifts that the body needs. right? The idea in Paul's mind of a body without gifts didn't exist. Every body, every church family is going to continue to receive the gifts it needs to do the work that God wants it and is calling it to do. So the Spirit is going to continue to distribute whatever gifts the church needs to do the work God has called it to do. Until that time when Jesus returns and we are resurrected to begin to experience life in the fullest in the new heavens and the new earth. When that happens, we'll leave our childish ways and our childish understandings behind, and at that time, we will both fully know and be fully known in a way that we are not currently knowing things or being fully known ourselves. Paul concludes this passage on love with this statement that connects into what we're talking about here. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, Paul says, is agape. Faith, hope, and love are considered by most everyone to be the three greatest virtues of the Christian faith, the Christian age. But there's coming a time when faith will be confirmed, right? When hope will be realized, but love will continue from this age even into the age to come. Now, we've kind of walked through this passage quickly, but hopefully have given you some sense of what's going on here. Paul talks about the primacy of agape. He gives a working definition of what agape looks like. And he's also talked about the permanency of agape, how that it's going to last from this age into even the age to come. Now, with what little time we have left, what, if anything, might this passage say to this church today? What does it say to us? How do we apply it to our lives this morning? Three quick observations for you to think about in the coming days. Number one, this passage, I think, not just invites but demands that each of us check our motives. Why do we do what we're doing in this body? Why do I preach? Why do I come visit some of you when you're in the hospital? When I know you're there, anyway. Sometimes you get in and out and I don't know you're there. But if you're there and I know it, I'm going to come by and try to see you at least once. Why do I do that? Why do you lead worship? Why do those of you who teach, why do you do that? Why do you serve on the committees that you serve on? Why do you serve as ministry leaders or deacons or shepherds? Why are you involved in this church? This passage, I think, demands that we ask that question of ourselves periodically. Why are we doing what we do? Here is a very challenging thought, sobering thought. We can serve and use our gifts and do things for others that enhance our reputation, that make others think more highly of us, proves our worth or value to others. But Paul says if we don't do it out of love, we've not gained anything. It's just noise. Now, friends, that ought to hit us right between the eyes. If we're active in this church, and some of us are more active than others, but if you're active to any degree in this church, in the ministry of this church, in what this church is trying to do in this community, we all need to periodically ask ourselves, why am I doing that? And if it's not coming out of a posture of love, if it's not coming out of an appreciation and love of God and love of people, Paul would question, would have us question, what are you getting out of that? What's the end result? of that? And doesn't that really kind of flow out of the very words of Jesus himself, who when asked to explain what's the greatest command, Jesus' answer was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus, he's right there with Paul. They're on the same level. If what we're doing doesn't flow out of a posture and commitment to love of God and love of people, we've misunderstood really what matters most. And so this passage, I think, really challenges us to see that, to understand that, to begin to work out of that posture. We do what we do not because it makes others like us, although that's a wonderful thing. We do what we do not because it makes others think we're valuable or important or nice people, but ultimately, hopefully, we do what we do out of love of God and love of people. That's, I think, what Paul would want us to understand about what it means to be family, to be part of the body. Number two, this passage, I think, gives us a very challenging way to self-reflect and self-introspection to answer the question, how am I doing in being transformed in the area of agape? In other words, does this definition Paul gives sound anything like me? Let me just walk you through this again, and let me challenge you to do something here. As we're going through this again, don't think of anybody else in this church and how they may do or not do this, but just internalize it. Don't think about the person behind you, in front of you, across the way, just about yourself. Agape is patient. Am I patient? Do others in this family see me as being patient or impatient? Am I kind? Am I just kind to people? Do I boast? Am I proud? Am I envious of what others have, of the recognition others get, or the possessions that others in my Christian family have? Am I rude? Am I self-seeking? Do I get angry easily at my Christian family? Do I keep a record of who's hurt me? Do I delight in evil? Am I glad to see people get what they deserve? Do I rejoice with the truth? Do I look to protect my family? Am I always trusting and working for what's good? Do I hope for the best? Do I give up on people? Or do I stick by them through thick and thin? This passage gives us a very convicting way to look at ourselves. Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to continue to be transformed in this relationship I have with Christ? Where am I missing it? Where is growth needed in my life and in my relationship with my Christian family? This text gives us a very good way to judge ourselves, to look at ourselves in relation to where we are versus where we need to be. And finally, I would say real quickly, this passage encourages us to look toward the future. As the hymn says, there's a great day coming, a day when faith will become sight, when hope will be fulfilled, and agape will reign supreme. when Creator and creation will live in perfect harmony and peace with each other, where love truly rules the day, where all hostilities, animosities, grudges, bickering, selfish behavior, fighting, and posturing will have ceased, where the only thing that remains is pure agape for God and people. What a beautiful place that will be, where we no longer have to compete. We no longer have to keep account of rights and wrongs. We no longer have to worry about what I have versus what somebody else has, where we no longer will experience rudeness on any level. What a beautiful place and a beautiful life that's going to be. And here's the thing. That kingdom has already broken into existence. It's not yet been fully revealed, won't be fully revealed until Jesus returns and our bodies are transformed and we begin to live in the new heavens and the new earth. But that kingdom, that ethic has already broken into our world. We can already begin to get a taste of what that life will be like in this life. That's what this is able to do for us. Here, we are getting to learn and experience what's going to be fully realized in the life to come. And so here we're learning what that looks like. And we get a taste of what that new life is going to be like. And here is something else to think about. When non-believers interact with us, they're supposed to get a glimpse of what that new life looks like. And so when they see Christians fighting and bickering and arguing and being negative and mean and rude and keeping account of records of wrongs and mistreating each other, it is a blight against the kingdom and the values of the kingdom that God has invited us into, that the world looks at Christians and says, I don't want any part of that. That's an indictment on the body of Christ, that we've not fully understood the gospel and we've not really understood what matters the most. And so may we be people who understand the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Enemies that Jesus came to save. That's the gospel. That's the kind of love we are to have for each other and for all men and women who walk on this planet. People are to see in us the gospel, the good news. They are to see in us that we understand what matters most. If they don't, that's not God's fault. It's our fault. We haven't understood the gospel, and we haven't understood what matters the most. Let's pray. Father, help us to grow in the likeness of Jesus the Christ, who from the cross, looked down on those who drove the nails into His hands and feet and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. May we learn to work and operate out of that kind of agape. May we practice it. May we experience it. And may this community see it alive in this body of believers who are following Jesus. Remind us often, Father, of what matters most. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.